O Creator, our God and King, by your word the heavens and the earth were made, and by them all creation and all that is in it exists, lives, and is sustained. Sustain and preserve us with your word, O Lord, and open the mysteries of your perfections to us. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Acts 10, 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian band, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. But about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned, that is, Cornelius, summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. You may be seated. First contact is a title and a terminology in modern ersatz astronomy, and also, it's probably more importantly, a popular TV trope for the moment that when Earthlings will make contact with aliens from other planets. And even in this kind of nonsense, and I'm sure Montaigne would be very pleased to know that he was right, and that indeed, if man does destroy the medieval synthesis, he's just going to come up with some other greater nonsense. And our time is beginning to reflect that more and more in such things as this, where people can actually sit around and seriously have a conversation about how the aliens are someday going to make contact with us down here. But you know, I've found that in, and I'm not an authority on human thought or the history of human thought, but I am clever enough to have noted a few things, and that in the course of 6,000 years, man, even in the most ridiculous things that he may say, at some level in that is the perverse and corrupt sort of echo of something that's true. First contact. God promised to make contact with the world again. After having set the world on its own for a long period of time, he promised that he would come back to the world and bring salvation and redemption to it. There are great promises that are given from on high about this, because what we see here in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts are momentous. This is not just a man being saved here. This is far more than this. It's momentous. In the fourth kingdom, during the time of Pax Romana, when the Roman Empire, by Pax Romana, had found the answer to all of the problems that had been attempted to be worked out by the philosophers all the way back to the Milesians, Buddha, Confucius, all the rest. What was it that they were trying to do? They were trying to find an answer to the human heart. And the Romans finally offered the answer. It is when the human heart gets out of line and begins to do certain acts that are displeasing and counterproductive, send an army in there and just stomp them to death. That is the answer. And ultimately, it is the only answer that man can come up with. No matter what he does with his philosophies, at the end of the day, it's going to be death. God has made great promises that he was going to visit the people of the earth again. Great promises in Genesis 9, 26 through 27, in Genesis 22, 15 through 18, in Amos 9, 11 through 12. In Genesis 9, 26 through 27, it says, He, Noah, also said to his sons, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." This was a great promise that he was giving. After the flood, immediately after the flood, God knowing very well that man would scatter in his own directions and seek after his own thoughts and lusts, and that he would do so for generations and generations and bring greater and greater corruption into the world, he makes a promise. "I am blessed through Shem, my chosen one." Canaan is his servant. Notice he doesn't use Ham here. There's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. He doesn't use Ham here. He sidesteps him and puts in his place an office. And that office is the office of Canaan. Canaan is the office of servitude in the tents of Shem. We see this fulfilled in the conquest and in the time of the judges. Let Canaan be his servant. Japheth will be enlarged. God himself will look over the rebellious mass of mankind as they spread all over the world. We'll send their rain in its season. We'll send their sun in its season. We'll give breath into their nostrils, even though they breathe their worship to their stone gods and their imaginations. Let Japheth be enlarged until he is brought to dwell in the tents of Shem. Shem, representative of Israel, later to come, later Judah, his descendants. Japheth, whose name you might say was changed to the Gentiles, those who are without, the rest of the world. God had said to his son in prophecy, "It's too small a thing for me to raise you up just for Israel. I raise you up in order that you may bring my people from the ends of the earth." Genesis 22, 15 through 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven at the time that Abraham was offering his son to God and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Because you have obeyed my voice, Abraham. Because you have suffered through the test and have succeeded. Because your faith is that which is imputed to you for righteousness, all of your seed shall be those who trust in me as you have trusted in me, Abraham. You are the father of all the faithful. And your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Great prophecies were foretold from on high of this moment that we're going to deal with. Amos 9, 11 through 12. "In that day I will raise up the fallen tent of David, restore the house of David as a kingdom." That is, in Jesus, David's son and David's Lord. Psalm 110. "And wall up its breaches. I'll repair it, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. That they," that is, my people, Shem, Israel, Judah, "may possess the remnant of Edom," that is mankind, the human race. We'll talk about that when we get to Acts 15. "And all the nations, all the Hagoyim, all the ethnos, who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this." And now the time has come. The time in the fourth kingdom, the time in Pax Romana, the time in the hope of the world offered by Rome, that God brings this first contact to a Roman centurion named Cornelius, as hated among the Jews as you can possibly get, hated and feared, living in their midst, and God comes to him. In verses 1 through 2, we see the character of Cornelius, and then 3 through 4, the visitation to Cornelius, and then finally in verses 5 through 8, we see the angelic command to Cornelius. Cornelius' occupation was that he was a centurion. He was living in Caesarea, which is about 33 and a half miles away from Joppa, where Peter is. Caesarea is named after Caesar, so as you might imagine, it is a Roman city, a very Roman city, where the procurator lived in his palace, and the Roman cohort, if you want to call it that, it's not really a proper term, was bivouacked. Cornelius was actually a centurion, in the Greek, that's a hekatantarches, that is a prince or captain or leader over 100. His unit was called a centuria in the Roman. And his particular one was called the Italian century. The Greek word for cohort, which is cohort probably in your Bible, is spires. It is a very general term for a band of men, usually guards or military men. And so it's not specific to what he was, but we know because he was a centurion that his unit was a century. It would be, in modern terms, if we went parity-wise from Rome to America over vast periods of time and the way armies have developed and everything, about a battalion strength. The 100 men was what it originally was. It had grown into several hundred men by this time. So he was a fairly powerful officer. He might have been a major in the American army. He was a fairly powerful officer. He was not the brass. He was not chief of staff or strategos or general or field marshal or anything of that sort. He was in a humble position. He was moving up, but he, you know, was not really low and not really high, kind of in the middle. Cornelius also was unique because of his spiritual character. His spiritual character. The Bible tells us that he was devout. He was eusebes. He was well reverent. A good worshiper. A worshiper of the true God of Israel. And he was fearing, the word phobia is a part of that word. He was fearing God with all of his household. This inner character was expressed in good works, doing much charity and doing it with compassion, embedded in the language here, with compassion, not just doing it to do it, not just doing it because it was an obligation or doing it to be seen among men, but because he really loved the Jewish people, which was very rare among the Romans in that day. He really loved the Jewish people. He loved God and he loved God's people. And he wanted to be as much as he possibly could be in his position and in his ethnicity. He wanted to be one with them. And he was continually praying. And there's a little trick in the language here. He was continually praying all to God. In other words, he was in all of his prayers that he prayed. And he prayed regularly. He always prayed to God, the only God, Yahweh, and no one else, not to Jupiter, not to Mercury, not to the legionary eagles, not to any of those things that were sacred to the Romans. Only to God did he direct his prayers. In verses 3 through 4, he is visited by God. God sends to him an angel. Now, Cornelius had a vision, as if an angel had entered into his house at the time of the evening prayer time and called him by his name. And Cornelius fixed his gaze on the angel, although he was afraid. He was scared, is the word. Phobia again is used here. Now, this shows his courage. a true courage of character. He feared that which was from the heavenly realm, and yet he did not flee. But he forced himself to look. Why? Because anything that comes from heaven is good. Dangerous? Yes, but good. And so he knew that he was in the presence of goodness. And so he answered, "What is it, Lord?" It would be appropriate for us to address the angels as lords. They are our superior companions. We are not to bow down and do worship before them because they are creatures like unto us, but they are above us. Cornelius knew that he was outranked. The angel replied, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Cornelius's works had not dropped down to the earth in vanity. That is a thing that must be understood. It does not matter what we do apart from God and our union with God and our drawing our life from God. All that we do is vain. And yet his works did not drop to the ground in vanity. They had ascended already. They had ascended up to heaven into the sight of God. They had lift and lightness because they were works of faith and devotion to God alone. They were as the incense of the temple, rising up as a sweet savor to God. God's favor toward Cornelius gave his works wings. Now this lesson comes down to us through the ages, beginning with the first recorded religious ceremony, Abel's offering, as opposed to Cain's in Genesis 4:4. It says, "Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering." God loves the work because he loves the man. Notice that Abel first is accepted, then his work. Religion turns this around completely, the religions of men, and puts the cart before the horse. God will have favor when I work. But that's not the way it works. It is not God who needs approbation. It's us. And so, God must accept us before he will accept our works. He must accept us in Christ Jesus. Cain's offering was rejected because Cain was rejected. So Cain, in his fury, offered up Abel as a sacrifice, as if to say to God, "Well, you've already accepted this offering, so surely you won't turn it down." And so Abel's blood went to the ground where it cried out, "Avenge me, O God." Jesus also, by the Cain of his day, was lifted up as an offering to God. His blood distilled into heaven, where it cries out, "Forgive them, Father, forgive them." You know, religion is a tricky business, and the unbeliever never understands this because all his religion is a work of commerce, an attempt at manipulating God into debt. If you don't believe that, just wait until Christmas and you'll see. You know, man apart from God can't really ever give a gift, nor can he receive one. Everything's got to be bought and sold. There has to be some sense of value involved in it. We'd make Christmas a lot easier if we all just, everybody in the United States just needs to meet out in the plains of Nebraska somewhere with a $50 bill in their hand and just exchange them with each other for all day long. Let's just exchange $50 bills with each other and then go home. This is man, you know. I remember I used to go to Quick Trip or Racetrack or something every morning before going to work to get me some coffee because they had free coffee there. You get the large one. And so I would go in there and I would get my coffee and I would walk out the door. But do you know what most people did? And I did that because I'm from Mississippi and we take things, you know. But you know what most people did? Most people walked in there. They saw the sign. I saw them reading it. And then they went in there, got their coffee, and went up and placed it on the counter. And the person at the counter had to say to them, it's free. Oh, really? Okay, I think I'll get some gum too. You know, that was exactly what they wanted them to do. All right. Me, I was a deadbeat. I just walked in, got my coffee, and walked out. But that's the way religion works. Man's religion, it works that way. There's got to be some kind of exchange. There has to be something commercial about the whole thing. But we have to understand that if God hates a man, and he does hate men, there are men that he hates, and women and children and so forth that God hates. I know that we don't like hearing that, but I'm sorry. That's what the Bible says. And if God hates people, he will hate their works. He will hate their works. So, and he will withhold his favor and his blessing. The work will always fall to the ground in vanity, Ecclesiastes 1, 2 through 3. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? It is the favor of God that makes our works blessed and good. Those who believe in him through the cross, the blood of his son, they will do good works. Cornelius' prayers and works were a remembrance, an abiding remembrance that God loved and favored Cornelius the man and had prepared him for this very hour in this very way. In verses 5 through 8, the angel gives a command to Cornelius. There's kind of military terminology going on here too, because it's as if the angel is talking to him army to army. He says to him in verse 5, now dispatch some men to Joppa. The angel could have told Cornelius to go to Joppa himself. But the angel regards the high station of Cornelius. He regards his earthly rank and instructs him to send his servants to Joppa. As he would normally. He could have said to him, in the course of the way you do things, send instructions to Peter. And so we see that there is a respect between the stations of heaven and earth. God doesn't seek to destroy the ways of men on the exterior application of things, but to redeem them, to redeem them. And so he speaks to him army to army. And he says, and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Very, very specific, full instructions to the detail. And having done his duty, the angel goes back to God, his sovereign. He departs. And after this, the rest is going to be left up to Peter. What did Cornelius need to complete his good standing before God? He needed a preacher. He needed a preacher. He needed one who would bring him good news of good things. He needed somebody with beautiful feet to come in order that he might have a fullness to his belief, which had already long started. So he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier. Among the soldiers who attended to him close in was one who was also a brother, a Christian. And so he sends him as a fit emissary to go to the apostle. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Long, long ago, long before this event took place, after the flood and men began to spread upon the earth, maybe punctuated by that event that we call the Tower of Babel. Man began to go his own way. Not only was he physically scattering around the earth, and God was helping him by all kinds of ways, pumping him across the globe to make him scatter and fill up the earth all over the place. Men wanted to get together in little groups and make names for themselves. He spread them out all over the world. And in doing so, his influence over them, I suppose you could say, or their good influence over one another was scattered. Man began to weaken spiritually. He began to lose contact with that set of revelations, the time when God had them closer together with one another, when he had been more evident to them, where there were those who could testify of the great things that they had seen God do. And over time, as they began to move across the earth, they began to forget. They even began to take the things that they had learned, the revelations, and to pervert them and to turn them into mythologies, and from mythologies into philosophies, from philosophies into ideologies, and began to weave the network of their thought systems upon the world. And as they did so, the world grew darker and darker and darker, and men became more violent and more corrupt, and in their power did greater and greater damage, until finally it looked as if the human race was going to wipe itself out. God had scattered them all over the earth, and as it were, he withdrew steadily, leaving them, so to speak, to follow their own path of corruption, as we see in Romans chapter 1. But always, always, he did not forget them. He never forgot the world of man that he had made. He always intended, he promised and he prophesied to draw them back to himself. Back to himself. This is the whole point of the parable of the prodigal son. And now the time of visitation had come. And now the first contact had been made with the centurion who had called upon him because he had prepared his heart to love him, to love him. We are here today in this country, across all the way around the world from this event, close to 2,000 years later. We're here in this country now, and we are worshiping this very same God. And we are doing so for, and you can look at it in one of two ways. We are doing so because we have not been closed out of the house of God. We are not enemies at the gate anymore. The gate has swung open in order that we may come into the tent of David, into the kingdom of Christ, so that we together with Shem, Israel, Judah, we all from all over everywhere, we of all kinds, may come in and be in one house and one new Jerusalem with him. That's where we stand now. And we stand that way because God came to a Roman centurion. And he called, and he told him by his angel, bring the preacher here so that he may carry the gospel to you. Now we'll continue in this as we go along. We've got a few more visitations into this passage. And I will say this, that next Sunday I want to introduce the rest of the chapter because it needs its own introduction. So I'll be dealing with that with you, because we're going to deal with some of the ordinances that that God had set out between the Jews and the Gentiles that are now being broken down. But this barrier of division has been taken down now. And we have been brought into one household and one commonwealth and are one people together with Him, making up the bride. And it's important for us to understand this because it's, you might say, the beginning of the story that ends in a verse all of you know, I think, most of you do. That the glory and the knowledge, because it's actually two verses, the glory and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And here's where it begins, right here. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we stand before You this day because of the great grace that You have shown to the peoples of the remnant of mankind, the saints, the elect of Your people from everywhere. And we stand here at this point in history, enjoying the blessings of a new day in a new world and in a new Jerusalem. We thank You, O Lord, for Jesus, who is the David who now rules over us, the Shepherd King, the one who has rebuilt His tent and now spreads it out over all of His people everywhere. We pray, O Lord, that You would save Your elect ones in our day, that You would go to them, sending angels to them, as it were, wherever they may be, and calling them to Yourself. And we pray, O Lord, that where You would have us to be that angel, that You would make it so. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have a God who cannot be questioned by us. That's to trust in Him. You know, there's a difference between trusting and trusting in. Trusting is what we do with one another. We trust one another, and it's contingent. We trust one another because we trust in what Jesus has done in our hearts, and therefore our trust for one another rises up. But we always know that we may be disappointed by one another from time to time. But that is, you know, that's not a showstopper. Things can be done, like forgiveness and asking forgiveness and confession and things like that, to restore relationships and so forth with one another. But there's only one person that we trust in. That is, that without any reserve whatsoever, with a whole belief in our hearts, that He will never, ever forsake us. And that's God. That's God. We sometimes believe we trust in Him better, sometimes not so good. Circumstances of life have a tendency for, we sort of surf our faith on the circumstances of life. That's one of the things that He is teaching us not to do. He is teaching us to become steady and actually to grow steadily in our faith in Him, in our trust in Him, in our leaning our entire lives upon Him without reserve whatsoever, no question at all, because He's always good and He's always right. We need help in doing this. We need to be fed. We flag because we get weak. And it's just like if you work and you've run your food out, what happens? You start getting kind of faint. You eat a little bit and get some electrolytes in you or whatever, and you lift back up again. Well, we need this spiritually as well. And Jesus is that food. Jesus Himself is that food. His flesh, His blood is what feeds us and causes us to grow in a sustained growth, trusting in Him always. Sometimes we're weakened by other people, Christians. We expect Christians around us to act like Christians, right? We expect them to act perfectly because they're Christians. Even though we don't expect ourselves to act perfectly, we do expect them to, at least where we're concerned. And when they don't, sometimes it knocks us for a loop, weakens us. God wants to teach us, trust in me, just in me, just trust in me. And that's what we have this meal here for, to feed our faith. Because it feeds our faith by bringing us to his cross, where he has shed his blood in order to cleanse us of our sins, where his flesh was torn in order to teach us that our life, that his life is our life. His life must be our life, or we have no life at all. To be spiritually living, to be spiritually dead, is totally contingent upon whether or not God is in you or whether he is not living in you in Christ. So that's why we have this. We also exercise our faith here. We believe through these things that this Jesus Christ who died for us truly did die for us and truly died for me. For me. Not just died for sinners. Yes, he did that. There's one sinner I'm concerned about in this, and that's me. He died for me. And so you exercise that faith very closely and very personally when you take and eat. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus, who is the very subject of this meal, and that through it, we see him on the cross dying for our sins. That event which took place a long time ago, you through the Spirit, even now, take us back there again and show it to us so that it can be said of us, we saw these things. We saw these things with our own eyes, the eyes of faith. And so we do pray, O Lord, that you would make it as real, more real to us than if we had historically actually been there and seen it with our own eyes, so that the benefit of it may sink deeply into our being. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.